All right, well, good morning, everybody. I'll have to say this is the most technology I've adorned while preaching, so if I get caught in the wires, you'll have to forgive me. And happy Father's Day to all the Father's Day out there, fathers as well. Thank you, guys. Well, I want to start with a nice, happy note. The world is coming to an end. And we are all moving with it. As the earth spins about its axis, each day that passes is one day closer to the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will come a day, and may it come quickly, that he will return like a thief in the night, returning for his bride, the church. It is then that we will be presented before God. We will not be presented as ones who are marred and stained with the sins and the lusts of the world, though no, we will actually be presented as without fault, blameless. When our Father looks upon us, he will not see the sins that we have committed, but instead, he will see the blood of Jesus Christ, which has taken them away and replaced them all with his holiness. Though the thought of this day is a grand hope, it is a day which we all ought to look forward to with eagerness, sometimes we examine ourselves in this present day and rightfully recognize that we, on our own, are not rightful or worthy enough to stand before a holy God. Hopefully that wasn't me. Was that me? Okay, I'll be careful here. We think of the sins that we have committed long ago and those that we have committed even in the last week, and we wonder how we will reach a point where the idea of sinning is a foreign concept to us, and it's laughable. This is a matter that does not escape the Apostle Paul, and it is one that he addresses in his letter to the Thessalonian church. Before we turn there in our Bibles, we need to consider the context of the letter and why it was written by Paul. Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians is speculated to be one of his earliest letters written, and it is dated around AD 50 or 51, so still close within the ministry of Christ. This would be placed in his second missionary journey while he is in Corinth. We know that Paul first visited Thessalonica shortly before this letter was written. In Acts 17, we see Paul enter into Thessalonica, and then shortly after, he got chased out by the Jews who had become jealous of his teaching. Paul and Silas then went on to Berea, and when the Thessalonian Jews heard of this, they were so passionately against him that they tracked Paul and Silas down there and chased them out of Berea. It was while Paul was in Berea that Timothy, who Paul had sent back to Thessalonica, brought a report from the Thessalonian church to Paul. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, and 7. Paul had been afraid for the sake of the Thessalonians that they might experience persecution just as he did, and as a result of this persecution, abandon the faith. Timothy's report to Paul, however, encouraged him greatly. The Thessalonians had not only held on to that dear faith which Paul had shown them and held on and resisted through the persecution, but their faith was so great that it actually brought comfort to the Apostle Paul. In response to this good news, Paul writes the letter to relate to them his joy. We see this again in chapter 3. Not only for this reason, though, did Paul write to the church, but he also decides to get some business done while he's at it, and he clears his name of different false charges that have been circulating around the city at this time, and we see him address those things in chapter 2. And then finally, Paul decides to address certain needs of the church as well, spiritual needs, theological needs, edifying them and teaching them, and he gives them encouragement and instruction. Much of this, though it is throughout the entire letter, is contained in chapters 4 and 5. And at the close of this letter, Paul leaves the Thessalonian church with a prayer and a blessing. In chapter 4, he had begun to narrow in on the return of Christ and sanctification. And then into chapter 5, he gives the church a list of ways in which they ought to be conducting themselves. to close this portion of the letter and the letter as a whole, he prays on their behalf. This prayer, which to us now, along with the rest of the epistle, is Holy Scripture, contains almost as much theology and wisdom as the 20-some verses that precede it. So without further ado, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to be in verses 23 and 24. And today I'm going to be reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible, as I'm sure many of you guys are as well. It reads, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." So our first point from this text is that God sanctifies. Verse 1 reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." We're going to pause right there. And in this first portion of this verse, just that first line that I just read, we see three important pieces of information that we want to keep in mind as we journey forward. The first comes from that beginning of the phrase, the title that is given to God. God is a God of peace. Now, what exactly is this title referring to? I mean, it seems so obvious. I mean, God's a God of peace. And when I first read through this, I did not think that this was going to be a large point of controversy. But it ended up being one of the most controversial parts of this passage. There were several different views that different commentators took to try to explain what Paul was talking about when he said the God of peace. One view proposed by F.F. Bruce is that peace, the peace that Paul is referring to, is in reference to the blessings of the gospel. What exactly those blessings are, he doesn't list them out or dive deeply into, but the typical blessings of the gospel that we think of are regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, and so on. All those ations, the shins of the gospel. David Williams, on the other hand, he says that it isn't necessarily about the blessings themselves, but about a spiritual well-being, a spiritual peace. He's thinking more of a type of tranquility in the spirit. Now that we have been reconciled to God, no longer are our spirits in turmoil within us, no longer are we in conflict with God, but they have reached a sense of peace or calm at being restored by the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur, who I know is a friendly name in these parts, says that the title refers to the peace of salvation. This sounds a lot like Bruce's view from earlier, only with broader language that also allows for William's view to exist at the same time. And then Michael Martin, a fourth view, he takes the idea of peace in a completely different direction, and he relates it to the Old Testament. He says that in Israel, the idea of peace used to correlate with God's provision for his people. Therefore, here, the God of peace is in reference to how God has provided and is providing for the Thessalonian church. Finally, Edmund Hebert, he says that it is just a well-known Christian peace. He says that it is a peace that the Thessalonians know and one that applies to those who are reconciled to God. And while I am sure the Thessalonians did know and understand what this peace was, I certainly did not. So as I struggled to come to a conclusion, looking at all of these different commentaries and seeing, you know, what is this peace, I continued to read the passage and examine the text and cross-referencing the differing views to see how they relate to the other words of Paul in the scripture. While doing so, I had a duh moment, and I came to a conclusion that I think explains the title in such a way that remains close to the text we are looking at. This peace, the God of peace, is one that is a result of sanctification. This view fits well with the ideas of Bruce, Williams, and MacArthur, who all relate it to the gospel and salvation and the blessings that come with it. And it probably works with Hebert's assessment, though he left his broad enough that it is really tough to say. More importantly, though, this view fits snugly into the surrounding scriptures, which, as we are about to see, are all about the sanctification of the believer. This will become more apparent as we continue forward, so let's go ahead and do just that. The second piece from this opening phrase is that God himself sanctifies. Paul uses the pronoun himself to emphasize that it is God who is the one to sanctify us. He is the ultimate source of our sanctification, and apart from him, we would not be sanctified. Writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." This is going to be an important verse to keep in mind as we continue, because it reflects Paul's theology in 1 Thessalonians so well. What I want you to focus on here, though, for the moment, is who is carrying out the action. In both of these texts, God is sanctifying, or beginning, or perfecting the good work in the believer. Look also at Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. And it says, "Now the God of peace," there it is again, "who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Once again, it is the God of peace who is, in this text, equipping us. All of these verbs here, sanctify, beginning, perfecting, equipping, they all speak about the work that God does in us to sanctify us. Not only that, but in all three verses, there is an emphasis on God being the one to carry out the action of sanctification. Thus, Paul, in this prayer, emphasizes that it is the God of peace himself. Okay, so God is the one who sanctifies. Now, what exactly is sanctification? Well, sanctification is the act of being set apart. I have been told that theological terms and ideas such as this one are not unfamiliar to you all, so I won't spend too much time extrapolating on this. However, because the text has brought it forth, I want to explain it at least a little bit. So, sanctification can be discussed in two ways. First, we are all sanctified upon conversion at one particular moment. Too many times to count, Paul refers to the believers he is writing to as those who have been set apart. This is a completed action. When someone comes to place their faith in Jesus, they are no longer of the world, but they now belong to a new group with others who have also been set apart from the world. One brief example of this is in 1 Corinthians 1:2. It says, "To the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." We see everything that I was just talking about very, very clearly in this verse. Those who have been sanctified, a completed action. The second way that we talked about sanctification, though, is as an ongoing process that moves towards glory, the ultimate destination. Once we have been sanctified and set apart from the world, our journey continues as Christ makes us more and more like himself. And though I wish it did, justification does not mean that we are perfect and we no longer sin. No, we are not perfect, but God has begun a good work in us, and he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is what Philippians is saying again. When Paul is talking about sanctification here in his prayer for the Thessalonians, he is talking about that second form of sanctification. And we can see this because of the list of commands he gives them just prior. If you look at the verses preceding this prayer and this blessing, you'll see that these are a whole bunch of commands about what it means to walk in good conduct as a Christian, ways that Christians exemplify themselves as they are being sanctified. So now, on to our final important piece of information from this introductory clause. Sanctification is all-encompassing. It says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. As God is making us new, he is making all of us new. Sanctification touches all parts of us. And there is not a part of us that God will not sanctify. Think of yourselves as being submerged in a large body of water, completely engulfed. And there is not a single part of you that the water is not touching. It is completely surrounding you, enveloping you. It is the same here, though not just on a physical level, but also on a spiritual level as well, touching the entirety of the body and the soul. This is an idea that Paul is now going to expound upon by restating everything he just said with different words that not only emphasize his point, but also expand the theology contained within. So we see that God sanctifies. And now for a second point, we will see that God preserves. Paul prays, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's preservation extends to the whole of man, just as we were saying earlier. Right away, there's a reiteration of how what God is doing affects all of man. Paul lists out the spirit, the soul, and the body as three distinct parts of man. But in order to understand why he does this, we need to understand how man is made up anthropologically. What is the being of man at its core? The two main schools of thought, though there are a few more than that, are the dichotomous view and the trichotomous view. Both in the Greek literally mean, respectively, cut in two or cut in three. So a two-part theology or a three-part theology of what man is at his essence. Because Paul lists out three parts in this passage, many theologians take this verse alone to think that we are trichotomic beings. Say that word five times fast. We are made up of three parts, soul, body, and spirit. However, they neglect other passages that speak into this and actually speak against a trichotomic argument. The first passage I want to look at is Genesis 2:7, when man is first created. And it says there, then Yahweh, God, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. Other translations here, like the 1995 version of the New American Standard Bible, will say he became a living soul. When God first made man, he first made the material portion, the body, forming it out of the dust of the ground. And then he gave man his very own breath, which is described as the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. This passage only depicts two parts of man, his body and his being, or soul. It doesn't go on to say that then God gave him a soul and then a spirit and then a heart and then a mind. It just says the body and then the soul, or the being. If we want to look at another passage that actually emphasizes this point, we can look at Matthew 10:28. And there, Matthew writes Jesus' words, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Once again, there are only two parts mentioned, the body and soul. And the way they're spoken of by Jesus insinuates that together they make up the entirety of a human being. He speaks of those two as the core parts of a human being. So according to the dichotomic view and these two passages which reinforce that view, man is made up of body and soul. The spirit then is just an aspect of the soul, much like the heart and mind. They're not separate parts of the ontology, the making up of man, but they are just aspects of the immaterial, the soulish part of man. And the spirit itself is somewhat unique to man because it is through the spirit that man is connected to God and can commune with him. No other being contains a spirit like man. And though occasionally the words spirit and soul are used interchangeably in the Bible, the way that we have a spirit is unique compared to the rest of creation. And so if listing the spirit and soul separately did qualify a necessary view of trichotomy, or three-part view, then we would have to take verses like the Shema in Deuteronomy, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And if we were to read it in the same way as, well, he listed out multiple parts, so it has to be multiple parts of man, well, that would necessitate a plurality, a conglomerate of all these different parts of soul, body, heart, mind, might, all these things. But it doesn't necessitate that. And so we can safely hold to a dichotomy view of man, soul and body, while reading this scripture. Regardless of this view, Paul is trying to communicate something that follows and extends to the whole of man, not just his body, not just his soul. What follows is that we are preserved for Christ's return. The word preserved can also be translated to keep, and it is used in Jude in a similar fashion. In reference to the coming of Christ, Paul writes in Jude, he says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept there is the same Greek word that Paul uses in preserved in Thessalonians. What this is referring to is being kept from the stain of sin. Another way that this could be put is being kept on the path of holiness. To use the original word, we, while being made holy, are also being preserved as holy. So God is making us holy, and then he is keeping us that way. Paul emphasizes now for a third time that this affects the whole being by saying complete, preserved, complete, completely preserved. Not a single part of us is allowed to be unholy, and we must remain as holy. And why? So that we may be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the climax of the prayer. Jesus' return, the parousia, which means presence or arrival. If we could read the whole book, which I don't have time to do, unfortunately, we would see that Paul talks at length about Jesus' second coming. And it is only fitting that he closes the book with the parousia, his presence in this prayer. Our sanctification, our preservation is oriented to Christ's return. We know well that only those without sin may enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those, again, using the word written before me, without blame may be presented before Christ. This prayer is very clearly gospel-oriented. God requires perfection. That is something that none of us can offer him. But praise the Lord that he sent his son, his only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die a perfect death on our behalf, and to be resurrected perfectly on our behalf. Christ, he is the only one who can truly stand before God perfectly. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19 reads, and if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is his blood that redeems us, and it is Christ who allows us to stand before a holy God. Now, because we are in Christ, and because he is in us, we are slowly being transformed into Christ's likeness. That's sanctification. We will never be him. We will never equal him. We will never rival Christ. And yet we are being transformed in him. Another way to put this is that sanctification requires being kept or preserved in Christ. Therefore, We must be in Christ to be sanctified. Our whole beings are preserved in holiness in Christ for Christ's return, looking forward to the day that he will come on the clouds with trumpet sounds. So in verse 23, we've seen that God sanctifies and God preserves. Now, as we move into verse 24, we will see that God calls. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." Faithful is he who calls you. Just briefly, I want to talk about why Paul leads with the word faithful. He is assuring the Christians that God is faithful. Easy enough. God is a faithful God who is true to his word. He says something, he'll do that. He means it. If you're able to be present for Dr. Talbert's class, or at least the one on Tuesday and Monday specifically, this is something that he hit on quite thoroughly. God says that he is going to sanctify us. So, God will be faithful in sanctifying us. What exactly is this call, though? Well, we as Christians are called by God. This is language that the writers of the New Testament, primarily Paul, use often. And because nothing is ever simple, there are a few different ways that calling is used. It's used to describe how God has brought us to himself. It's used to denote the path of a Christian in holiness. It's used when discussing the specific ministry a Christian is called to. And it is also used otherwise. But all of those, all the other uses of calling are within the three primary umbrellas that I just listed out here. So what this does help us to understand is that God's calling is constant. He's constantly calling us. He is the God who calls us. We are always being called by him in some way or another. As mentioned earlier, our first calling was a calling to love the Father, which in turn led to our salvation. By the Holy Spirit, and because of God's love for us, our souls were regenerated so that we may come to know Christ and accept him as our Lord and as our Savior. Only because God first loved us and first called us, which he had done before the foundations of the earth were created, did we eventually turn to him and to love him. And then once a child of his, once we've been saved and accepted him as our Lord and Savior and become his child, we are then called to be made holy. That's sanctification again. The Lord is very clear in this, and he commands it of his people multiple times in the Old Testament. And he says, "Be holy as I am holy." And then the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, quotes the Old Testament saying that and says, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Thus, after we are called to accept Christ as Lord, we are called to holiness. David Williams, who I mentioned earlier, when commenting on 1 Thessalonians, he says, "God goes on calling. He calls the unbeliever to faith and the believer to holiness." He goes on calling. It is the latter of the two that Paul is specifically referring to in this prayer. And we deduce this once again by keeping in mind the surrounding context, which has been all about sanctification, being made holy. Or in other words, being made holy. What is interesting about this is that so far, Paul has made it very clear that God is the one who sanctifies us. And now, he seems to be saying, don't forget, God tells you to be holy. So which is it? Does God make us holy, or are we responsible for being holy? Well, the typical standard Christian answer is yes. We also play a part in our sanctification. If you look at the verses of chapter 5 leading up to this prayer closely, they are all instructions on holy conduct for the Thessalonian Christians to emulate. So not only does God and God alone make us holy, but he involves us in his work. And we participate in him making us holy. Philippians 2:12 and 13 speak rather clearly on this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we work out our salvation ourselves, striving to live holy lives as God does the work in us. He delights in bringing us into his work. He does. And this is clear evidence of that. So God is inviting us to also participate in the sanctification that he is doing. All right, so God sanctifies, God preserves, God calls. Those are our points up till now. And now our fourth point, finally, God fulfills. In the final breaths of his prayer, Paul offers his final reassurance. He writes, who also will do it? The final exhortation only leaves us with some ambiguity, which is great because we've been working through a lot so far. And it lies in the word it. What is this it God is referring to? I hope the answer to that question is somewhat obvious at this point. The it refers to sanctification. God is the one who will accomplish it. God is the one who will accomplish our sanctification. As stated earlier, we do have a role in our sanctification. And we are not to just sit idly by. 1 Thessalonians as a whole is as much as a testament to that point as it is to that God sanctifies us. But nonetheless, it is ultimately God who does the work. Paul is presenting this sanctification sandwich method. That's what I've decided to call it. It's a sanctification sandwich method to reinforce the importance of the role that God plays in our sanctification. He started by saying that God sanctifies, that's our top layer of the sandwich, and then he reminded the Thessalonians that they have a role in their sanctification, that's the meat, and then again he finishes by saying that God will do it. God will fulfill which he calls us to, not us. It's God's work. In only two verses, 23 and 24, Paul has offered up this prayer and blessing to this baby church in the grand city of Thessalonica. The purpose of his letter was multifaceted, but this prayer helps us to see one of the most important truths which Paul wanted his brothers in Thessalonica to be aware of, that God is preparing us for perfection. There is a day, may it come quickly, when Christ will return with the sounds of trumpets. And on that day, we will be presented blameless before him. Despite the sins of our past, despite the sins that we've committed recently or long ago, or the sins that we are going to be committing not willingly or wantingly, but in our futures, because we are not yet perfect. And yet, God is preparing us for perfection. On that day, when Christ comes, we will be presented blameless before him. Hear that. We will be presented blameless before him. It is not a question of if. It is a question of when. The Lord, in his goodness, is preparing us for perfection by sanctifying us, preserving us, calling us, and fulfilling his work in our lives. It is a work that only he, our Father, can accomplish in us. And it is one that he has invited us into to participate in. In this present moment, we can look forward with confidence, and joy in our hearts, because we know that God, he is performing a miracle within us, a miracle that touches the entirety of our being. Though we are not perfected beings now, the day is coming. He will do it. As we look towards that day, we must aim to live out the calling of holiness that God has called us to. In this blessing, Paul used what I earlier deemed the sanctification sandwich. God sanctifies us. We walk in holiness. God sanctifies us. I urge you to apply this sandwich into your own very lives. What this might look like is continually, every morning, waking up, getting on your knees, coming before the Lord in prayer, and asking Him to sanctify you. Ask Him to make you holy this coming day. Then, as you go about your day, strive to walk in holiness and to rely upon Him and Him alone to do so. Walk and be holy and blameless. And then when you go right before you go to bed in the evening, confess the sins that you have committed before the Lord. Repent in your heart and once again ask Him to sanctify you. Ask Him to sanctify you, to remove those sins from you and help you to walk in holiness the next day. Paul here outlines for the Thessalonians that the God of peace is sanctifying them. It's a prayer, it's a blessing, but it's also a reminder. May the God of peace sanctify you. And he reminds them that God is sanctifying them, but they also have a role to walk in holiness. And why? So that they may be presented blameless before the Lord, before the parousia, when he comes for his bride, the day that all of us, with our brothers and sisters, will be presented blameless. And once again, he reminds them that God is faithful, that he will do it. They are to strive to walk in holiness, but God is the one who will do it. So that is my urgence for you guys today. Ask God to sanctify you. Walk a holy walk and ask God to sanctify you. And always remember that God is preparing us for perfection. Let me pray. Heavenly Father God, we give thanks to you for a morning where we can gather with the saints, with our brothers and our sisters. As we walk in holiness, as we strive to walk into the footsteps that your Son left behind, we ask you this morning that you would help us to walk in holiness today, that you would sanctify us, set us apart, make us holy, do the work that only you can do, and help us to have the strength to resist sin, resist temptation, to be kind and loving, gentle with one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, walking holy lives. And Lord, would you sanctify us? Would you make us holy? Would you set us apart, doing that work that only which you can do? We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who walked the holy life for his entire time on this earth. Amen. Thank you.